in progress through the book of Romans and find ourselves Romans 14, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 12. And as you're figuring that out and finding your way there, I just want to mention again, this is about Vacation Bible School. The theme, you probably picked up, is a cold weather theme. I mentioned it earlier. It's Operation Arctic, discovering or studying the coolest book on the planet. And so the theme really is the Bible and its message. So that's part of what we're... And so part of what will happen during the week is we'll have an opening assembly at 9 o'clock, and a number of our own folks will be presenting a skit that's usually pretty humorous, and they do a great job. And so if you're not involved in helping in Bible school in any way, you could come at 9 in the morning just to see the opening assembly and see what they've done. And, you know, we've got the Arctic scene here. We got the fireplace, the cabin. The one thing I've been staring at all morning that I'm just going to get it. I'm not sure what a stuffed shark has to do with Operation Arctic, but not to distract from the preaching of the word, but it was distracting me. What is a shark doing up there? Romans 14. If you would, please stand as I read for us the first 12 verses of this chapter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. And I pray you give us hearts of gratitude so that we don't say these words in any perfunctory or automatic way. We pray you teach us. We pray that your word would always be our authority in how to live and what to believe. And we pray that by your spirit that would be true this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I believe I've told this story before, and it's probably not a story that really I probably shouldn't tell that often, because it's somewhat embarrassing about my family lineage to a degree. But I have a great, I'm told that my uncle tells me this, that I have a great-grandfather, and this is what I'm about to describe occurred in the late 19th century, that in Tuscaloosa County, Alabama, was excommunicated from his church, which is not quite the lineage you want your pastor to have. A great-great-grandfather excommunicated. Now, excommunication is the church declaring that we believe your life is so out of accord with the profession of faith that we want to disfellowship you. The church can't say we don't think you're a Christian, but they can say your life is not in keeping with that of a profession of a Christian. Things have gotten so bad that we want to put you out of the church. And my great-grandfather was put out of the church in Tuscaloosa County, Alabama. You know what he did? I'll go ahead and tell you. I'll fess up. He had the audacity. He had the hardness of heart. He had the darkness of spirit to actually play the fiddle at a square dance. I know. You're like, I'm surprised many of you aren't leaving right now. How can I sit in the preaching of a man whose great-great-grandfather was excommunicated for that heinous sin, that heinous crime, and he ended up joining another church in his community, which I think let him play his fiddle? You think, I hope you think that's silly. I mean, how could you kick a man out of a church for playing the fiddle at a square dance? Well, sadly, some think that's what churches are, or that's what churches do. That's what churches believe. They're enclaves of people who spend all their time thinking of ways to ostracize one another or to look down on one another. Sadly, people look at the church that way. And it's fascinating that when Paul writes this portion of the book of Romans, he goes after that type of mentality and says, that's not what the church should be. The church should be marked by relationships flavored with the grace and mercy of the gospel. Now, we've got to give our disclaimer, so to speak, our umbrella that goes over all these portions of Scripture that we're studying right now. When we hit chapter 12, you know, Paul puts an umbrella, is what I've called it, over this section so that we understand it rightly. When you look at, and I can even read it for us, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he's saying, you live life in response to the mercy of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on what I've already taught you in the first 11 chapters, now I want you to live in response to God's mercy, in response to what God has done for you in Christ. You live as a living sacrifice. And so chapters 12 through 16 are, this is what a living sacrifice looks like. And if you remember, he applied it in different realms individually, how to live under governing authorities. Last week, there was a very clear section in one anothering, how to live as a living sacrifice. And now it's, I believe he's kind of talking about how to live in community. How do we live in relationship with one another? How do we apply the implications of the gospel? And that's part of what we do. We try to take that idea and weave it into our worship service. When the greeting time, right? We call it grace makes us gracious. The order of worship is, let's focus on who God is. Let's focus on who we are. That leads us to see our sins. So we spend some time in confession. But then we're reminded of God's grace and mercy in Christ. And so we accept that and receive that and acknowledge what God has done for us in Christ. And then based on that good news, let's spend some time greeting each other. Now, I'll just say as an aside, for people who are guests and visitors, that's the most awkward moment of our worship service. So we try not to make it too long. And it's so folks who are members here ought to keep their antenna up to greet new people, realizing for them that's probably their least favorite time of the service. But nonetheless, it's a little small way for us to apply the gospel to relationships. Just a little window. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. How the gospel, how the work of Christ on our behalf should flavor our relationships. We could call them gracious relationships. So what should gracious relationships look like in the church? Believe it or not, I've got a three-part answer for us this morning. And the first would be this. Gracious relationships see the difference between preference and essential. Gracious relationships see the difference between preference and essential. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, or the weak in faith, eats only vegetables. So there's a controversy. There's a matter that's affecting the church, and Paul deals directly with it. Some are saying, look, you shouldn't eat meat. You should only be a vegetarian. Now, as one who really enjoys his grill, I'm glad to know that it is the one who is weak in faith who is the vegetarian, right? Now, this is not condemning those who only want to eat vegetables. That's not the point. Really, the bigger issue is, why are you choosing to not eat meat? Why are you choosing to be a vegetarian? That's the issue. Now, some read that and think, well, this may be what Paul got at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where some were refusing to eat meat or buy it in the market, eat meat that had been purchased in the marketplace after it had been sacrificed to idols. I don't think that's quite the issue here. I think what Paul's dealing with here is the idea that in the Roman church, as we've read from earlier chapters, it was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And so it appears that there were Jewish Christians in the church who were thinking, we've got to stick to the Mosaic legislation about eating, so we can't have pork. We can't have our ribs and our bacon. We can't have those things. We've got to follow certain legislation. And then, of course, what we learn in the gospel era, Peter gets a vision in the book of Acts. Rise, Peter, take and eat. That those things have been done away with. Those were all preparatory. They were all ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We call it the ceremonial law, that aspect of the sacrificial system, the dietary legislation. Those things are gone in Christ. That's not a requirement. That's not a necessity. That's not an essential. That really, for you, is to be a preference. And I believe the reason why Paul would refer to this, to those who were saying only eat vegetables, and apparently we're trying to push that on their Gentile brothers and sisters. Look, you ought not to be eating the ham sandwiches and so forth. It's because they are weak in faith. In other words, they're viewing their acceptance before God is tied to what they're eating. That's why they were, quote, weak in faith. They weren't applying the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to even their diet. That's what, if you want to eat that way because of health reasons, that's fine. But if you're tying it to your relationship with God, that's a problem. And that's what Paul is going after here. They were making a non-essential an essential. I like the way the King James Version translates verse 1. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations. You know, things that are up for debate. And then Paul gives another example in verses 5 and 6. We've already read it. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's Paul talking about here? I don't think what Paul is getting at is, look, you can just do whatever you want any day of the week. In other words, you can ignore the Lord's day. I think what he's getting at are, again, Jewish Christians who are thinking, we need to be worshiping on the seventh day and not the first, and we need to be observing Passover and some of the other feast days. In fact, you Gentiles ought to be doing it too, because if you don't, you're not right with God. I mean, there's ample evidence in Scripture that Christians gathered on the first day of the week for worship, for celebration of Christ's resurrection. That's why the day was changed. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul exhorts the church there to gather on the first day and worship God through giving. Revelation 1, verse 10, the Apostle John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the first day of the week when he received his vision. So I think bottom line is what Paul is getting at here in Romans 14 is you've got to see the difference between what really are preferences and aren't essentials. And we've got to make that distinction as well for the sake of our relationships. What are those issues? And again, we're talking about those things that are clearly morally neutral from the Bible. Now, I've grown up in the church. God's blessed me with Christian parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And so I've seen a lot. I've seen a lot of these kind of things in the life of the church. What are some of the issues, the non-essentials that have divided Christians? Well, obviously, I just told you an example. Dancing has been an issue that's divided Christians. Tobacco use has divided Christians. Having playing cards in your home has been an issue that's divided Christians. Even owning a TV, much less watching one. Going to the movies has been an issue among us divided Christians. Women who wear anything but dresses. I had a great aunt who was widowed at this time. She's now with the Lord. She was in her mid to late 70s. She was out in her front yard doing yard work in culottes, if you even know what that is. I mean, it looks like a dress, but technically it's not. She's in her front yard doing yard work in culottes. Her pastor drove by and got out and said, Mrs. King, don't you think you ought to be wearing something more modest? I mean, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. There have been Christians who divided over whether men should have or whether or not they should have facial hair. Christians are divided over whether Christians should listen to anything except classical music, opera, or hymns. But if you listen to anything, quote, secular, that's wrong. That's divided Christians. Now, maybe we don't have any of those kind of divisive issues in our church, or even some of the churches you've attended. But there are some issues that really fall into the area of preference and not essential that can divide Christians for us. One that's been faced in the life and history of this church is how to educate your children. whether you're going to homeschool them, whether you're going to have them educated in a private school setting or a Christian school setting, private school or a public school. That was an issue that affected this church years ago before we were anywhere close to this building. There were some that come to this church and basically were really stressing that if you really love Jesus and love your children, you're going to homeschool them. You know what the Bible's clear on? To raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what it's clear on, but it's not clear on the context. We can't make a preference an essential. Another issue I think that's divided Christians is use of alcohol. I don't believe the Bible tells us that total abstention from alcohol is a requirement. It certainly teaches that we should avoid drunkenness at all costs. That's clear. That's been an issue that's divided Christians. The use musical instrumentation in churches. You know, I used to, when we played the djembe that's back here, people talk about the big bongo that we have in our, or, you know, all of it. I got a call in the early days of our church. A woman called wanting to get, this is when we were in the rented building, wanting to give our church an organ. And we didn't have room for it. We honestly didn't have room for an organ, that little bitty building. We had a piano. That's all. I said, man, I'm sorry, we can't take your organ. We don't have room for it. This woman could not believe I didn't want her organ. You're a church and you don't want an organ? No, man, we don't have room for it. But the Bible doesn't require an organ. It just doesn't. I mean, I can show you. The Bible talks about cymbals and tambourines and string music, the string lyre. I mean, there's all kind of places for musical instrumentation. Those things can be preferences. They're not essentials. How you dress for worship. That's a preference, not an essential. Now, I'll just tell you this. As long as I'm your pastor, I'm going to preach in a minimum coat and tie. And for you military types, because I want to wear a Class A uniform when I proclaim God's Word. This is a great privilege. This is an honor. I'm going to dress like it. But I don't care how you show up. And we shouldn't care how each other shows up. We just should be care that we're here. How we dress, that's a preference. It's not essential. We're talking about the whole topic here from Scripture is called Christian liberty. That God alone speaking to us through His Word is to bind our conscience. This passage is not proclaiming spiritual anarchy. Hey, if you like it, do it. If you don't, nobody cares. It's saying, no, look to Scripture. Let Scripture determine the essentials. I mean, this whole concept of Christian liberty, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, is what drove Martin Luther to make the stand he did. Remember, he was facing against the church authorities of his day, and he stood at the Diet of Worms, as it was called, and they were demanded, will you recant your teaching on justification by grace alone through faith alone? And Luther says, I can't. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, here I stand, I can do no other. He says, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. That's what this passage is pointing us toward, that reality. We're not to be guided just by feelings. They're to be informed feelings, biblically informed feelings. I mean, think about David in the Old Testament. He was king of Israel. Took a woman that was already married and committed adultery and then had her husband murdered. You know what? For David, that's what every king did. That's what every ancient Near Eastern king did. They took what they wanted. And David just went on as if life was normal and he was in control until the prophet Nathan confronted him and shook him up. You just can't go on your feelings. You've got to go on God's revelation. So if we're going to have gracious relationships flavored by the gospel, we've got to think through, okay, what are really the preferences we have and what are the biblically defined essentials? Now, that's what Paul's getting at here. A second mark of gracious relationships is that they require mutual love and patience. Gracious relationships require mutual love and patience. Look at verse 1 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions. I think it's interesting that what Paul, he's appealing to those with the broader mindset to accept the ones with a narrower mindset. I would think it would be the opposite. But he's saying, you who have that broader mindset, accept those that have a more narrow view, but not to quarrel over opinions, not for doubtful disputations, not to get into arguments, but show grace toward them. And basically, he's like saying, look, you that don't have a problem using drums in your worship service, be gracious to those who really don't like it. It's the opposite than I believe what we would expect. Practice some mutual forbearance, is a word we could use. Mutual love, mutual patience, knowing the difference between preference and essentials. Verse 3 again, let not the one who eats despise or treat with contempt the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So you, those of you with a broader mindset, don't look in, down on those who have a tighter view with mock and ridicule. And those of you who have a tighter view, so to speak, don't look at these as if they're not Christians, as if they're apart from Christ because they dare to wear shorts to worship one day. All right? I'm just coming up with something. We don't do that. That's not what we're called to do. You can't judge one spirituality by your preferences. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with who Bob Jones is, Dr. Bob Jones. Let's just say that the Dr. Bob Jones is noted for some pretty tight views. I'll leave it at that. And Dr. Bob Jones had an opportunity to meet C.S. Lewis. Went to England, met C.S. Lewis. The quote I heard when they asked Dr. Bob Jones, what did you think of C.S. Lewis? His response was this about C.S. Lewis. That man smokes cigarettes and drinks alcohol, but I do believe that man's a Christian. See, C.S. Lewis blew his categories of what a Christian really ought to be. The point is that we are right before God because of what He has done for us, and it's not dependent on side issues that we may inflate to become crucial issues. It says here, the Lord is able to make him stand. It's our resting in and on Christ. That's what makes us right with God. And again, this isn't spiritual anarchy being taught here. This is a biblically informed conscience. I mean, we saw last week how Paul drew our attention to loving God and neighbor through obedience to the law. Look at verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13. Or back up even further, to verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. The other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to love your neighbor? Then fulfill the law. It's a way of loving your neighbor. I think what Paul is getting at is that for us to have relationships flavored by the gospel, they need to be gracious relationships where we're gracious towards one another. Not that we never confront each other. And we just kind of say, you do what you do, I'll do what I do. But let's be careful to stay within the bounds of Scripture. That's where he's heading. You know, there's an old church joke. I imagine most of you heard it. I'm going to use it anyway. Guy gets stranded on a desert island. And finally, a passing ship sees his fire, the smoke from his fire, and they pull up in a ship. And this guy is overjoyed. He's been alone on a desert island for years, and he wants to show them how he survived all these years by himself. And he takes them into his little Gilligan's Island, a compound there, and he's got three huts. Well, so what are these? Well, this hut right here, that was my home. I lived here. Well, what's this other hut? Oh, well, this is my church. That's where I worshiped every Sunday. Oh, really? Well, then what's the other hut, the third hut? Oh, that's where I used to go to church. Well, a few of you hadn't heard it. You know, it's a joke about church divisions. I mean, it's sad because it's just the truth. You've heard the saying that more churches divide over what color to paint the church basement than they do over doctrine. Now, I don't know if it's really over the color. It's probably how they work through the decision that causes the church to divide. There's no mutual love and forbearance. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's wise and is to your glory and honor to consider, to figure out what are preferences, what are essentials, and then even further, what are some offenses I can just overlook for the sake of a relationship? Gracious relationships, they understand the difference between preference and essential. Gracious relationships practice mutual love, mutual patience, and lastly and finally, gracious relationships are always rooted in Jesus' person and work. They're rooted in the gospel. That's a point we've been making all morning, I realize. But Paul really gives us these bottom line principles. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. He says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, We die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That should be our mindset. We belong to Him, and life is lived for Him and for His glory. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again. A nice gospel summary statement. That He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The person and work of Christ is central. He died for sin. He rose again from the dead. True relational health in any context, a church or a marriage or a family, is rooted in the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, quotes Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul's calling our attention. It's through Christ and resting in Him alone that we face judgment, that it will come. It's through Christ that we face death. And according to verse 11, it is Christ who is the King who rules and who reigns. And so what Romans 14 does, I think, ultimately wants to remind us, your righteousness must be in Christ. Your trust must be in Him. The righteousness that's credited to you by faith. Because what will happen to you if you forget the implications of the gospel? If you let non-essentials become your righteousness? If you begin to think, well, the fact that I don't watch TV, the fact that I don't go to movies, the fact that I don't have tattoos, the fact that I listen only to opera, the fact that I've got the right study Bible, and that makes me closer to God and more accepted by Him than my neighbor, then that's become your righteousness and not Christ. Well, see, but there's a flip side. Maybe you're the person who looks with mock and disdain on those whom this passage would call weak in faith, a weaker brother. And maybe that will lead you to be what we might call the libertine, right? The person who just says, I'm so spiritually mature, I can handle anything. I can watch whatever I want to watch. I can go wherever. Nothing will faze me. And I'll just throw spiritual caution to the wind and just look down with contempt on those who've got these strange convictions. And I begin to forget that the gospel means that my sin is so serious, God had to send His Son to die for that sin. So that's a problem too. The bottom line for healthy relationships in the church is the gospel, the person and work of Christ. Grasping that bad news and good news. The bad news is that God has a problem with me because I've committed sins against Him. I've committed the essence of cosmic crimes in my thoughts, words, and deeds. And God is righteous and perfect and just. And He must punish sin. He can't just accept me just the way I am. He is holy and just and must punish every sin. And that punishment is death, eternal separation from God and from all that's good and all that's enjoyable. And I can't save myself. I can't earn His acceptance. And that's bad news. But there's good news. And the good news is that God is loving and has provided a substitute in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be born of the Virgin Mary, lived a life of perfect obedience, a sinless life. And what God did on the cross is put my sin on His Son, Jesus, and punished Him in my place. He took the wrath, the punishment, the justice I deserved. And He died and was placed in that tomb. And He was raised again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He offers forgiveness and eternal life and freedom from condemnation to all who will put their trust in Him. You see, gracious relationships just emanate from that merit, that message. Because I realize I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. This ought to make me gracious towards other people. I need to remember how unlovable I am apart from God's grace and mercy. And as we mentioned before, the Lord's table is a place of relationship, a place to be affirmed that I am right with God only because of Christ, only because of what He has done for me. This is a table for redeemed sinners, people who know they need Jesus and have no hope apart from Him. And we come to this table regularly to be visibly reminded of that reality so that it will affect and infect relationships. And so as we come to the table in a moment, it's a table for those who are Christians, who know and trust Christ. And so our encouragement would be, if you're not a believer today, if you're not trusting in Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel, then we'd encourage you not to take the bread or the cup, but just spend this time in prayer. Take Jesus. Take Him by faith in prayer. Forsaking all, I trust Him is a good way to understand what faith means. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. As we take the gospel and consider it and how to apply it in relationships, let's remember the difference between preference and essentials, and we've got to go to the Bible to help us understand that. We need to understand the necessity of mutual love and patience. And realize all this, as always, is rooted in the gospel. What's the gospel? What God has done for us in Christ to make way for us to be in right relationship with Himself. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. We thank You for Your Word that is our authority and that You would guide us in it. Lord, I pray for gracious relationships in this church. Lord, I pray that this church would be marked by loving, forgiving, patient relationships. Father, what a church.